Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Judges. So I thought I'd do something a little different without giving him any warning. Is Andrew McGarry here? Ah. Andrew, can you come up here, please? Judges 21. Andrew, we're looking at God's Word Works this week, and you told me a pretty cool story at the beginning of the week about getting a rent paid. Thought it might be pretty cool, maybe abridge it a little, but okay. If you'd sit down and tell everybody that story, I'd appreciate it.
Awesome, no problem. Hi. Okay, so recently this year, I got a house. It was absolutely God's provision for me and my mom, and Michael Weber, and to have a place for believers to come and stay there and fellowship with us, and also a rendezvous point for a lot of people to come to camp. But I got this place, and at the time, my mom was unemployed, and I was able to take on the funds for the rent for the whole house, and we got into some financial trouble paying all our bills and things for the second month that we were there. So it was the second month already, and we had paid most of our bills, but we were about $500 short on rent. And we were coming up, we were trying to think of things to do, and me and my mom were praying about it, and I remember waking up on the day that rent was due, and my mom was like, "Andrew, I'm going to hawk all my jewelry. I'm going to sell all my jewelry, and we're going to get this rent paid." And I was like, "No, don't do that." And she was like, "Why?" I was like, "Because I feel like God told me today that we're going to be taken care of. So I know that sounds like something that might be good and fruitful to do, but don't do that. We're not going to do that." And so we're kind of on edge because, you know, we want to be good stewards of our things. But that day, a believer named Vicky Barnhart from San Diego came over, and she's hanging out with us, and we're sitting there, and I have no idea how God's going to take care of us, but I just have that leading that he is, and so I'm standing on that, and Vicky Barnhart sits next to us. I make her like a grilled cheese sandwich and tomato soup because that's all we had. we eat, and we hang out, and then while in the middle of us hanging out, Vicky Barnhart goes, "Hey, do you need anything?" And I go, "Well, no, I don't." And she goes, "Are you sure, Andrew? Do you need anything?" I was like, "No, I'm pretty sure I'm going to be taken care of." She's like, "Money, Andrew. Do you need money?" And I look at her straight in the eyes, and I go, "No, I don't need money." And she goes, "Okay." And she sits back down. And in my head, I'm going, "What am I doing? I need $500 for rent. Why is this lady just pretty much came out and said, I want to give you money if you have a need. Don't do it." But I felt like it was not supposed to come from her either, which was odd. While she's sitting there, I hear this like yell from the back. Andrew! And my mom comes running in, and she's just like shocked and appalled. And like she goes, "Look," and she pulls out this check from someone who just was on their heart to give, and it was exactly $500, and she looks at it, and she goes, "Look at this," and I go, "Awesome." And then, so Vicky also, she's sitting right next to me, Vicky, the woman who just offered, you know, like, money if we had, if we're in need, and she goes, wait, what's the big deal about this?" I said, "Well, I didn't have $500 for rent," and she starts smacking me, and she's like, "Well, I just asked you if you needed money," and I said, "Well, God told me he's going to take care of me, and I felt like it wasn't going to be from you," and so that's pretty much the story, and God just, in a huge way, you know, provided for his kids, but also in a way that wasn't only evident to us, but also evident to Vicky, and so that's pretty much it.
That's the story. All right, thanks, Andrew. Yeah.
All right, so God's Word works, whether we're reading about it in the Bible or whether we're living it in our lives. We're going to read a record today in Judges, and the book of Judges has a couple continuing themes, and one of them is encapsulated by a verse that happens multiple times. God brings this up to kind of give the tone of what's going on in the book of Judges. And the very last verse in the book, in Judges 21, it says in verse 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his," lowercase h, "own eyes." The problem in the book of Judges is a problem of believing, and a problem of believing God's word. You'll notice that Israel constantly gets in brought into captivity, and seems to be typically 40 years. It keeps happening that way. And the explanation given is that the people in the book of Judges are figuring out what they believe to be right, rather than believing what God told them to be right. And this verse keeps coming up, that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And we're going to look at a record which relates to the theme of camp in Judges 17, in the sense of God's word works, but beware of counterfeits. And we're going to read a record about a guy named Micah. And if anyone's named Micah in here, you're not named after this Micah, I promise you. Because this Micah is doing what he thinks to be right in his own eyes, but neglects what's right from the Lord. And we're going to read two chapters, chapters 17 and 18, and we're going to see some things about this guy Micah, and then see if it relates to traps people fall into today. It says in verse 1, "And there was a man of Mount Ephraim, whose name was" who? All right, told you. We're going to read about him. There he is. Verse 2. "And he said unto his mother, 'The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver's with me. I took it.'" All right, so apparently what happened was Micah went and took this money from his mom, this 1,100 shekels of silver. And just for general context here, 1,100 shekels of silver is a boatload of money. In this time period, a worker's average wage was approximately, or for the entire year, was approximately 10 shekels of silver. So it was 1,100 shekels of silver is a ton of money. You know, more than most people would make in an entire lifetime. And she lost it because he took it. And so she's going around cursing whoever took it. And then finally he comes clean and says, "Oh, Mom, by the way, I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. So thanks for stealing from me." I don't know. Was that? Verse 3. "And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, 'I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I restore it unto thee.'" So they're kind of passing this money back and forth. It's kind of interesting. "I wanted to give this money to you for the Lord so you could build a graven image," which is a carved idol of either stone or wood, which they would carve and then worship, "and a molten image," which was they'd build an idol out of wood and then cover it in some kind of gold or silver, molten image. So he's wanted to give this money to her son to build idols, and then said, "Oh, this, by the way, this was for the Lord. That's why we were going to build these idols together." So you see, even though they're giving, attributing things to God here, that they're kind of off in their own universe. They're just like completely away from God's word, and then just giving credit to random evil acts and saying, "Oh, by the way, this was for God." So that's kind of the scene, and it's quite a family here. Verse 4. "Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah." Now, I've heard it speculated, and there's a couple reasons to believe this, which we're not going to get fully into, that the molten image that they would be making here would be a replica of the Ark of the Covenant. You can't really show this definitely, but if indeed that is true, there's something going on here that's a little bit below the surface. Back in this time, it was required for the people of Israel to make a journey to this place called Shiloh, where the house of the Lord was. And they would have to make it three times a year at the various feasts to go and, you know, rejoice with the Lord, rejoice with each other, and go. And this was an act of worship, this moving to go worship at this place. Now, the journey from Mount Ephraim to Shiloh was about 70 miles, the best of my understanding, which isn't a small journey if you don't got a car. You know, 70 miles, you know, that's nothing to get to camp now, but that's because we have cars. Walking 70 miles three times a year ain't fun. So if indeed that's the case, you know, Micah here is setting up his own thing at his house to, you know, allegedly worship the Lord, but at the same time, he's kind of going out of his way to break what God gave him to do just to make things kind of convenient on himself. Keep your finger here, and let's turn to Hebrews 10. Now, coming to camp is great. I certainly love it. It's a highlight of my year. It's not exactly a requirement in our spiritual life to come to camp. You know, God doesn't look down and judge all us righteous for making it here, and all the other Christians in the world are unrighteous heathens for staying down the mountain. You know, but it was required in the Old Testament for them to make this trip three times a year to go to Shiloh. So just because we don't have that, you know, requirement to go to a certain place every year on the, you know, on the hour and show up and make this sort of pilgrimage, we do have another calling, and it's related, and it's in Hebrews 10:25. It says, or 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as seeing the day, the return of Christ, approaching. All right, back to Judges. You see, we aren't called to go make a pilgrimage, you know, to the Holy Lands three times a year to go celebrate these feasts. But God does implore us to get out of our houses, get together with other Christians, and don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It becomes this weird problem in people's lives when they get so, you know, it's just me and God, and I can do, you know, as much from home as I could at fellowship, to where they stop fellowshipping with other believers. God called us into this thing called the body of Christ. God knew what he was doing when he set it up, and he intended for us as Christians to fellowship together and not be shut-ins. So when you think about this, you know, sure, we can look and say, well, you know, this guy Micah, he's a big idiot, you know, messing up God's word. But in the same way, we can mess up God's word in similar ways and justify it to ourselves by saying, oh, you know, I got a personal relationship with God. True story. But God also says, remember to get together. It's good to be a part of this body of Christ. All right. So verse 5. And the man Micah had a house of gods. So I told you he's kind of messed up. Now he's got his house of gods, this place where he's got a bunch of idols built in his house. And made an ephod and teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. I told you this is a heck of a family. So now just reading this verse, it doesn't quite pop out what's going on here. But I think it might make a little bit more sense when you understand what an ephod and a teraphim is. An ephod was a cloak or which the priests would wear when they were in service to the Lord. It's something out of the law, which Micah is now taking from Scripture and putting into his own little house of worship, which is going on at his, you know, his house with his house of gods, lowercase g. And then this teraphim is a local heathen custom, which could literally be translated like a family god. I don't know if you guys have ever seen like things on ancient Rome. They would have like these masks that they would take off. They'd put a plaster on dead people, take them off, and then have that mask in their house and like pray to their ancestors. It's kind of like that. So he's mixing and matching various things that he sees right to be in his own eyes. Here he's got something from Scripture, and then he's got this local heathen custom, and he puts the two together, and this is his now new religion. Now, does it have an element of truth in it? maybe. As ephod is from Scripture, I guess you could argue that. But it has this air mixed in. Now the question is what he's doing, is what Micah doing right? And the answer is most definitely not. So when we apply this to our lives, let's make sure that when we believe, we know what we're believing to be the truth. Don't mix and match your Christianity. Believe God's word for what it says, and believe only what God says when it comes to our faith. Kristen and I do yoga sometimes. It's just this bizarre thing where people will go and they'll mix and match all kinds of garbage together, and you go and you stretch, and, you know, it's like somehow this is a spiritual experience. You know, as Christians, you know, there's something to be said about, you know, guarding your heart, and, you know, you can go stretch if you want, like, you know, you're not buying into the Buddhist crap. But when we believe, let's make sure that we're believing God's word and not getting it confused with the other things in the world, much as Micah. Verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did what was right in his own eyes. And here we're looking at an example of this. And there was a young man of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned or traveled there. And the man departed out of the city of Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place, and he came to Mount Ephraim, of the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, Where are you from? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. He's looking for his place to fit in the world. And Micah said unto him, Oh man, a Levite. Wow, this is pretty cool. Dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest. So I guess he's Catholic. He's a father and a priest. Never mind. And I will give you 10 shekels of silver by the year, you know, average wage, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals, or your food. So the Levite went in, said, Shoot, this sounds like a pretty good gig. I'm looking around for something to do, and this guy, Micah, offers me a job. Now, this might seem pretty obvious what's going on in Micah's head here. Oh, man, a Levite. This is going to make my gig more official. You know, in the law, it says the priests got to be Levites. I just had my son doing it. Now I'm going to have this Levite. That's even more official. So he pays this Levite to come be his father and his priest. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, verse 11, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became the priest and was in the house of Micah. And then said Micah, Now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. So, you know, don't mistake every little coincidence to be something from God. If you're breaking God's word and then something that seems fortunate happened, don't think breaking God's word is now good for you. Simple mistake, I guess, but Micah made it. Chapter 18, verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in. For background information, when Joshua came into the promised land, they started conquering the land that God gave them. But after they got a certain distance in, they stopped conquering, basically. We looked a little bit at that earlier in the week. And remember, Caleb was really gung-ho on getting the rest of it done. Well, by this point, they hadn't conquered the entire promised land. And one of the tribes, if you remember, if you ever read the book of Joshua, they cut up the promised land into the various regions for the different tribes. Well, the tribe of Dan hadn't gotten their full allotment. What was going on a little bit was, as one tribe would receive their full inheritance, as stipulated by the book of Joshua, then they'd be like, well, why are we still fighting? You know, God told them to keep fighting all together until they won it all, but they'd be like, well, we got our full portion, so we're just going to hang out here. You guys go take your own. And as a result, they didn't conquer the entire promised land. Now, these Danites were one of the people left at the end of the rope without receiving their full inheritance. For unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. And the children of Dan set of their family 5 men from their coast, men of valor, from Jorah and from Eshtatol, whatever that is, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said unto them, go, search the land, who when they came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, they lodged there. Now, a little geography lesson. Where they're headed is not where God gave Dan their inheritance. So it's not like they're going out and doing God's will and saying, oh, shoot, we've been waiting too long to, you know, receive our portion. So let's go do God's will. What they're doing here is they're going to look for something else to do. You know, they don't think they can go take the promised land, which God gave them as Danites. And so now they're going to do something else. Verse 3. Then they were by the house of Micah. They knew the voice of the young man, the Levite. And what's being implied here is they recognize this guy's accent. So they're going up north. They're going by Mount Ephraim. And they run across this Levite, and he sounds different. So they recognize that. And they turned in there and said unto him, who brought you here? And what makest thou in this place? And what hast thou here? I don't know. Some meet exotic people. You ask them a lot of questions. I do the same thing. You know, flying around on a plane, some guy sounds British. I'm like, oh man, Brit, we'll ask you about fish and chips. Like, something like that's going on. Verse 4. And he said unto them, thus and thus dealeth Micah with me, and hath hired me, and I am his priest. And they, these spies from Dan, said unto him, ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whether our way which we go shall be prosperous. Now, this is something that I often fall into, so I'll speak from personal experience, is I know what God's word has called me to do. So I can read in it and get certain basic fundamental directions in my life. Now, if I'm going against written scripture and then go to God in prayer, which would be my experience, or here they're going to this guy who's an alleged priest, breaking God's word and then say, oh, does God like that I'm breaking his word this time? That's kind of what's going on. Because these Danites are going not where God told them to go in Joshua. They're going somewhere else. And then they come across this priest doing their own thing, doing what God has not called them to do. And then they say, hey, you know, go inquire of God and tell us if what we're doing is right. You know, it doesn't matter what this guy says. What they're doing isn't right because it's against scripture. So no matter what he comes back and tells them, doesn't make it right. And as Christians, you know, I feel like sometimes we go and do something and then we pray, oh God, this is, you know, bless this for me, please. You know, I know you don't want me to do it, but I'm doing it anyway. You know, please tell me it's okay. And the priest said unto them, go in peace. I told you he was Catholic. Go in peace, before the Lord is your way wherein ye go. Again, he tells them it's okay, but by scripture we know it's not okay. Verse 7. Then the five men departed and came to Laish, and saw that the people there, people that were therein, how they dwelt careless. And this careless is that they're not being worried about being attacked. You know, their guards are down. They're just hanging out, partying, no army, just, you know, ripe for the taking is the idea. And the manner of the Zidonians, quiet and secure, and there was no magistrate in the land that might put them to shame in anything. And they were far from the Zidonians and had no business with any man. No business would be they're not fighting anybody, they're not really trading with anybody, they're just kind of keeping to themselves. And they came unto their brethren to Zorah and Eshtatol, and their brethren said unto them, what say ye? And the spies are coming back and reporting. And they said, arise, that we may go up against them. For we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And are ye still? Be not slothful to go, and to enter to possess the land. When ye go, ye shall come unto a people secure into a large land. For God hath given it into our hands, into your hands, a place where there is no want of anything that is in the earth. So they're trying to make it sound like the land of milk and honey. Verse 11. And there went from thence of the family of the Danites out of Zorah and out of Eshtatol 600 men appointed with weapons of war. And they went up and pitched in that place in Judah, wherefore they called that place, I'm going to explain this. So Mahanadan, which just means camp of Dan. So they went, you know, we go to family camp, they went camp of Dan. And they passed thence unto Mount Ephraim. Oh, we've been here before. And came unto the house of this guy Micah. Then answered the five men that went to spy out the country of Laish, and said unto their brethren, Do ye know that there is in this house an ephod, and a teraphim, and a graven image, and a molten image? Now therefore consider what ye have to do. Consider what ye have to do. There's all this money and wealth inside this house. We got a bunch of weapons. Let's consider what we're going to do. I'm going to go sack this guy's house, is what they're saying. And they turned hither, thither toward, and came to the house of the young man of Levite. The young man, the Levite, who apparently had a separate shack, you know, next to Micah's house, even unto the house of Micah, and saluted him. And the 600 men, appointed with their weapons of war, which were of the children of Dan, stood by the entering of the gate. And the five men that went to spy out the land went up and came in thither and took the graven image and the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image. So they took the whole mess. And the priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men that were appointed with the weapons of war. And these went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image and the ephod and everything else. Then said the priest unto them, What do ye? You catch somebody robbing your house and... You might be a little stunned or, you know, whatever. You say, hey, what are you doing? I think it's pretty obvious what they're doing, but, you know, he's just trying to get the conversation started and see what's going on. And they said unto him, Hold thy peace, lay thy hand upon thy mouth. So this is, you know, shut up, and if you're not, and then shut up again. You know, shut up twice. Like, this is what they're telling him. And go with us. So this doesn't seem like a polite suggestion. 600 people with weapons are saying, hey, you're coming with us and you're going to shut your mouth. That's what's happening here. And be to us a father and a priest. So, you know, we like what you got going on here with Micah, but, you know, be it with us 600 men of war. That's better than just some, you know, hermit living with his mom. So, you know, come be with us. We're awesome. For it is better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto the tribe and the family in Israel. Wow, step up in the world. And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image and went in the midst of the people. So this guy, who Micah took as his own son, apparently, gets this opportunity for a promotion and is like, never mind, Dad, I'm out of here and I'm stealing all your stuff with this guy. So, heck of a situation. So they turned and departed, and put the little ones and the cattle and the carriage before them. And when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men that were in the houses near to Micah's house were gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. They overtook in the sense that they caught up to them. You know, they got pretty far ahead of them with all the loot. And so, you know, all these neighbors get together and they run up and catch up to this gang, 600 men of war. And they cried unto the children of Dan, and they turned their faces and said unto Micah, who apparently came with them, What aileth thee that thou comest with such a company? So, you know, they catch up to the children of Dan, apparently just shown on his face. Micah's either furious or upset. You know, he's got something going on that just by looking at him, they can say, you know, hey, what's wrong with you? You know, carrying away his son and his, you know, all his money. And verse 23. And they cried unto the children of Dan, and they turned their faces and said to Micah, What aileth thee that thou comest with such a company? And he said, Ye have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and ye are gone away. And what have I more? You know, he took everything from me. And what is it that ye say unto me, What aileth thee? So, you know, he's got this Jewish sarcasm going on, and he says, What do you mean, what's wrong with me? You got all my stuff. And the children of Dan said unto him, Let not thy voice be heard among us. So again, you know, they're good at telling people to quiet down. I guess you're packing 600 people with heat, you're going to be able to get your way. What verse was I in? 25. And the children of Dan said unto him, Let not thy voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows run upon thee, or more literally, run a spear through you. So, you know, they're not messing around. They don't want to hear this guy, you know, jabber at him anymore. And thou lose thy life with the lives of thy household. And the children of Dan went their way, And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back unto his house. So this guy Micah has this gig set up. He's got all kinds of money. You know, him and his mom and, you know, his adopted son and his real son set up his own little religion going on in their house. They're mixing matching Christianity with, you know, all kinds of other stuff that they get around them. And for a while, you know, they seem like they're doing all right. You know, he's pretty happy when this Levite shows up and says, man, I must really got things figured out. God's, you know, blessing me with this Levite. So I'm going to give him some money and some clothes and some food. And I don't got to travel anywhere to go worship. You know, things are great. I can hang out with my mom. I can hang out with my son. Got this other guy who came along. I got plenty of people to hang out with. You know, life is going good. Good to be Micah, apparently. And then all of a sudden, you know, things hit the fan. You know, his life's course suddenly, you know, falls out from underneath him. You know, the things that were making him happy are now all gone. And this is the last mention of the man Micah in the Bible. This man Micah, as he's got this, you know, sourpuss when he catches up to the children of Dan. They tell him to shut up and go home, and he sees that they're bigger and stronger than him. So he turns around, goes home with nothing. Everything, according to him, that was important in his life is now gone. And that's the end of him. You know, everything seemed to be going fine for a while. You know, mix and matching his, you know, godliness with ungodliness. But then when things went bad, he didn't have any comfort. He didn't have anything bigger than just the material things around him. And that's so true in the religions of the world today. You know, you can go and have some spiritual Zen experience, you know, stretching or, you know, traveling to Mecca or, you know, doing whatever people do. And, you know, things can seem all right as things are going well. But the difference between the one true God, one of the many differences between the one true God and the evils of the world, is that the one true God doesn't leave his people when they're down. The one true God isn't a God of, what's that song, when it's weal or when it's woe? You know, weal being good. You know, God is with us in good times, and then when things go bad, that's when we have a God of comfort. That's when we have a God who takes care of his people. And this Micah guy didn't have that. He had been figuring out what's right in his own eyes, what's good for him, and now things are gone. Everything that was making him happy is gone, and he doesn't have the eternal God to be with him. So anyway, it goes on a little bit more, and they explain, you know, what happens to these Danites as they go up farther. But this guy Micah is now down in the dumps, and that's the end of the story. Let's contrast that with our God. Let's turn to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah, a whale of a tale. Something fishy was going on in the book of Judges, and reading something fishy now. See, when you're down in the dumps, you can really scale up high with God. Whether your name's Gil or... Does everybody see where we are? No. I better hurry up or else my dad's going to tank me. All right. So Jonah, kind of as a recap, the main point of the book of Jonah is God calling Jonah to go preach to the land of Nineveh. Jonah doesn't want to go preach to the Ninevites, and he wants to, you know, flee away. God, through a storm and through some crewmates, gets Jonah thrown overboard and then gets him to Nineveh, then tells Jonah again, hey, Jonah, remember I told you to go to Nineveh? Look, you're on the shores of Nineveh. Go to Nineveh. And so finally Jonah's like, all right, I'll do it. And he goes around the entire city of Nineveh preaching, and these Ninevites change their mind. They repent. And Jonah hates this. He hates the Ninevites. He didn't want to do what God called him to do. God got him to do it. And as a result, verse 10 of chapter 3, and God saw there the Ninevites' works, that they had turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So, you know, God gave them the chance to repent. They repented. God honored, you know, that chance he gave them. He didn't destroy them. And now Jonah really wanted them destroyed. And so Jonah's upset. And much in the same way that Micah was upset, now we have this guy, Jonah, who's a believer in the one true God, upset. And by all rights, you know, just historical importance, Jonah could end at the end of chapter 3. You know, that's the main thrust of the book, is chapters 1 through 3. Colin, you know, centered around this city of Nineveh, where God, you know, spares them. But it's important to note that it doesn't end in chapter 3. It goes on to have a chapter 4, in which we see Jonah upset, much in the same way that we saw Micah upset, but we see the God of comfort coming to not abandon his servant Jonah. But it displeased Jonah, verse 1, exceedingly, and he was very angry. So again, he's mad and he's really mad. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? You know, didn't I say that they were going to repent? You weren't going to destroy them? And that's what I wanted to see happen. So didn't I tell you this would be the outcome? Therefore I fled before thee unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and a merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. You know, this might be one of the few times in history where somebody's really upset that God is all these things. You know, God, you're so gracious, darn it. You're so merciful, oh man. Slow to anger, shoot, God, get it together. Like, so anyway, it's a funny thing to be mad about, I guess. Verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Again, Jonah down in the dumps, contrasted to Micah down in the dumps. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? Now this verse is interesting. As best I understand it, this way it's written in the King James is a legitimate translation. God asking him, hey, are you doing well to be angry? And if that's the question, then the answer has to be no. You know, why are you so upset that I'm a gracious, merciful, and slow to anger God? You know, so the right answer there would be no. But equally legitimate translation would be, does doing good make you angry? The answer to that would be yes. Because Jonah here just went out and saved, you know, through God, but saved an entire city from destruction. You know, that's a pretty good day's work in my book. But doing good apparently makes Jonah angry. So either way you translate it, different answers, but, you know, same kind of thing. So Jonah went out of the city. You know, notice he doesn't even give God an answer. God's asking too tough of questions. So he just goes outside the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth. So he builds himself a little hut and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. So he's building himself some shade in this part of the world in the summertime and get upwards of 125 degrees. When it's that hot, you know, wind makes it worse. You know, it's like, that's really hot. So, seeking some refuge, building himself some shade. And the Lord prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah that it might deliver him from his grief. His grief is, darn, it's hot here. And so he's making him some more shade. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise, and God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Now this really illustrates the fickleness of the heart of man. You know, I got this plant. Man, things are great. I'm happy. You know, 5 minutes later, plant's dead. Oh man, I wish I was dead. And I was like, you know, you go from being happy to wanting to be dead over a plant. Like, that's what's going on with Jonah. And so now he's saying, I would rather be dead than alive. You know, my gourd is dead. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry even unto death. Whoops. You know, answering God's rhetorical questions is going to get him into a little bit of a bind. If he was trying to stay angry, then, you know, not answering was his best option, but God gets him out, and he answers his question, says, yeah, I'm very justified to be upset about this gourd being dead. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Should not I spare Nineveh, the great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? So God's saying here, look, Jonah, think about what you're doing. You know, you're ready to die over this plant, and you're saying you're doing well that this plant got destroyed, for being angry. And then why not this city? Why not this city where they don't know their left hand from their right hand? This is kind of an interesting example. This is kind of a mark of a child to not distinguish between your left and your right hand. I have this very distinct memory in my childhood learning my left hand from my right hand. I think I was about 5 years old, going to T-ball, trying to figure it out, you know, left, right, stuff, tough things as a kid. And I remember my mom told me it's the hand you throw with your right side. So for like 5 years after this, somebody would be like, and then you go and you make a right, and I'd be walking down the street and be like, yeah, right. And then, so anyway, as a kid, you learn left from right, and so God here is illustrating, look, these people don't know very much. You know, they're like children, basically. And so, you know, you're saying that, you know, it'd be good for me to go and kill all these, you know, basically children. But, you know, I shouldn't have killed this plant. And so God's, you know, getting down on Jonah's level, reasoning with him so that Jonah can see the greater picture. And the point of all this is that the story of Jonah doesn't end in chapter 3 or 4:1 where Jonah's upset and you know, he's, you know, told God, hey, I told you this would happen. This is a horrible thing. God stays with his kid. He stays with Jonah. He works with him when he's down. And, you know, eventually I would hope Jonah sees that he's upset about this plant while he's having an intimate conversation with the creator of all plants, of all things. That's what he has going on for him. So he's missing the fact that he's, you know, talking with the creator. But still, you know, God sticks it out in good times and in bad times with his people. When people choose to do things other than this comforting, merciful, forgiving, loving God, things can go well for a time. Things can seem good from the outside, but they don't have that sureness and that loving compassion that only the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has and offers. So to close, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians, excuse me. It says in verse 13, we read this earlier in the week. For this cause also thank we God, the one true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Word. Thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of the God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. See, we receive God's word, we believe it, God's word works. It works in good times, it works when external circumstances aren't so good. And so the point of it all is that we receive God's word, believe it, and it works. We don't mix and match God's word with other things around us and expect that to work also. It might seem like it's going okay for a time, but our God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who gives us truth to believe, the one who energizes his word when we believe it and makes it work. So don't mix and match God's word. No matter what the situation, mix God's word. What we read right here, what we've been studying all week, mix this with believing, and you'll see it effectually work in your life also. So I'll close with prayer. God, we thank you for everybody here. We thank you for the great blessings you give us in your word, the great examples of believing God, and then also the examples of things to stay away from. So we thank you for this and for Devotion with Motion. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. All right, see you out there.